start of the summer holidays, just as the kids broke up, Reuben introduced this kind of sketch view of through the book of Judges with the theme of the Olympics. I don't know what you think about the Olympics. There was a huge build-up, wasn't there? And everybody kind of got Olympic fever across the United Kingdom, and then now it's kind of, well, it's going a bit, isn't it? The Paralympics are just coming in a week or so, but by and large, for many people, the whole event is over. That's sad, because the Paralympics hold much promise of interest and possibility. Nevertheless, the Olympics themselves are over. At that point, Reuben, as he introduced this book of Judges, said that the Olympics will generate heroes. And, of course, it has. If I say the word Usain, you will all say? If I say Mo, you will all say? Exactly. You see, for heroes that just everybody now knows. These people are household names. And doubtless when the term starts here, there will be kids going around doing this and other kids going around doing this because people will just know, won't they? But actually, though those guys are household names, heroes that people will sit up and take notice of, I guess there are other people who won at the Olympics that you won't have heard of. People in, can I say, obscure sports, not obscure at all, of course, because they were in the Olympics, but who just haven't managed to make the grade. Well, it's a bit like this book of Judges, I suppose. In that sense, that's correct. There are heroes through this book of Judges that people will have heard of. People you've heard of as we go through it. It's been fascinating, hasn't it, to look at Gideon and Samson and Jephthah and Barak and Deborah. And it's also been heart-wrenching to see how terribly they let themselves down eventually and everybody else down, and how they hurt God and how they hurt everyone else. Each one of the judges in some way or other proved to be someone who just didn't quite have it. But I guess, like the Olympics, aside from the superstars, there are other people in this book of Judges that you haven't heard about. People like Othniel and Ehud and Shamgar from chapter 3. And Tola and Jer from chapter 10, and Ibsan and Elon and Abdon from chapter 12. Each one of those guys I've just named, and you probably haven't heard their names, they also were said to save Israel, but they didn't get a big write-up, so the press apparently wasn't on their side. And yet, all of these saviors, be they Samson or be they Elon, had one key thing in common, perhaps two. They were judges, they were saviors for God's people, but they were inadequate saviors. They just never quite made it. All of them were pointing to the great savior, the Lord Jesus, who would need no one else, no other replacement, no repeat. You know that the judges were all inadequate because you have to keep on getting more and more and more of them. And in fact, it's by the time we get here to chapter 17 that the book of Judges has changed gear and there are no more saviors coming in this book. Each one of those guys that I've just mentioned, the last one is Samson, actually, and from then on, it just proves to be what we know it is, a mess. What's key to understanding what all of these saviors did or didn't do is that although they were military strong and they were strategists and they knew how to run the race and they managed to get it sorted, none of them, not one of them, was able to do the thing that was needed most of all. You know what's needed most of all? Not one of them could change the heart of the people. Which is why the people went off track, served and worshipped other gods. God sent enemies on them to teach them that they needed him, and a savior brought them back to the Lord. And then the whole thing was repeated again and again and again. Right through the book of Judges, there's this one refrain that goes, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." And by the time you get to chapter 17, nothing illustrates that better, how it worked out in practice, than these chapters 17 and 18. Because actually, what chapter 17 and 18 present to us is, well, it's a pick-and-mix religion, isn't it? It's just like going into the old Woolies store, Or these days, I think Blockbuster has a pick and mix section as well. You can walk in, you pick up a bag, you just look around at the sweets you like best, and you have some of those and some of those and some of this and some of that, and you weigh out the bag and then you take it away. Well, that's exactly what we're going to see Micah did in chapter 17. Pick it up with me on page 183 and you'll see what I mean. First things first, I think it's fair to say that it's a really sad situation when a son steals from his mum. Verse 1. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, 1,100 shekels, that is about 13 kilos or 28 pounds of silver, that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse. Well, actually, I have that silver. I took it. Then said his mother, well, the Lord bless you. Having cursed the thief and finding out it's her son, she quickly blesses him in the Lord's name. It's as if there's some kind of magic thing going on here. She sends out the curse, and now by using the Lord's name, she brings it back again. There's a bit of pick and mixing going on there. And you want to say, well, it doesn't start as badly as perhaps you think. At least the Lord has some place in her thinking. The God of the Bible is on her lips. Maybe he's in her heart, maybe he's in her mind and her priorities. He's not too far off. And it gets better. Just look at the way the account develops. She sets aside the money for the Lord. How touching, how committed, as she decides to reserve it for God and consecrate it. But just look again, will you? Her consecration apparently equals the money being made into a carved idol or a cast image, verse 3. And her son made it, not to mention, by the way, that only a fifth of it was made into a cast image. So what happened to the rest, we're not told. And by the end of verse 5, what have we got? This stolen money, with the blessing and the cursing, and the thief, and two idols. Is the Lord far from her thinking or not? She's done exactly what I illustrated to the kids a minute ago. He's taken a bag of money and turned it into something that they're going to bow down to. And the thing is, anyone with even a vague knowledge of the Old Testament, that they realize that this woman has lost the plot. She had a shaky start, looking as if the Lord had a place in her thinking. But what a place. Just let me refer you back to the Ten Commandments. Maybe you'd like to turn back with me just briefly to Exodus chapter 20 for a moment to remind ourselves of what the problem is here. Remember, the Ten Commandments is the right response of the people of God to the grace of God. For page 55 of the Church Bible and verse 4, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God. And I punish the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but show love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and who keep my commandments. Not only is this woman, as she makes this declaration, breaking that commandment, but she thinks that she has blessed away the curse on her son. Let me read to you from another part of the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 27. And Moses said, cursed is the man who carves an image or casts an idol, a thing detestable to the Lord, the work of a craftsman's hands, and lets it up in secret. And all the people shall say, Amen. Her curse has been taken away from Micah, and now she's placed him under the curse of God. And how pathetic. Making images of the Almighty, indescribable God, and not just one, but two. Here is the God who made the heavens. Here is the God who keeps the world turning. Here is the God who gives us air to breathe, who makes the sun rise. And she's taken a bag of money, and she's made a model, and they're going to bow down to that model and say, you are my God. So she begins, you see, by making God on his terms, but quite clearly not on God's terms. Micah wants a God that he can form, that he can control. Right through the Bible, it's clear that we cannot see God. from Moses to Elijah. In fact, if you or I wanted to know what God was like, what he looked like, then Genesis 1 tells us that human beings were made in his image. So if you want to get some idea of what God is like, just look around. And you'll get a picture, an image, a vague possibility of how God is. Not just what he looks like, but how he relates and how he functions and how he behaves. You'll see some idea of what God is like, of his ability to love and his inventiveness and his initiative and his care and his concern and his anger, just by looking at people. We are, as people, made in his image, but sadly we've broken that image, and it's flawed that we see now. So actually what we really need to do to know what God looks like, to get some clearer idea, is to see a perfect man. And of course, had we been walking around first century Judea and joined the crowds and listened to Jesus, then we would have seen him. John says at the beginning of his gospel, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Here is Micah trying to make a model of God that somehow gives him some facility to have something to worship, and all the time he can look around at human beings and see a bit of what God is like, and all the time there's been these judges who are pointing to God, promise to do something, and actually all the time he's prevented from seeing really what God is like because of his sin. The promise for God's people in heaven in the book of Revelation is to see his face. You can't see his face by making a model. But what's fascinating here in Judges 17 is that Micah apparently has done it before. And he's taking it really seriously. Look how far things have come as these judges have failed to guide God's people in the right direction. Look at verse 5. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he had an ephod, which is a special kind of clothing, and some idols. And he installed one of his sons as priest. Actually, he's taking his religion really seriously. He's really serious about religious things. He's in his house, presumably a farmhouse or something, and there's a bit of a house that is set aside as a, should we call it, a chapel? And he's taken one of his sons and he's made him priest, and there's a place to go bow down. And the whole family presumably can go and do this on a regular basis. And at one level, it looks kind of good. Nowadays, if we were just chatting about this over a cup of coffee, we'd say something along the lines of, well, at least this guy's trying to follow the Bible pattern. Better some God than no God, isn't it? Don't you think? Or not? Look, someone else might say, hear the voice of reason. He may not have it quite right, but he's got somewhere to worship. And he knows that at least he needs a priest to offer sacrifices for him. And he knows that that person should have special clothes, apparently, and an ephod. And he at least he's on the right lines. Some kind of religion is better than none, we might want to say. He's not doing bad, is old Micah, is he? Is that what you think? Do you think that's what Scripture allows us to say? What follows in verses 7 to 12 even fulfills the correct idea of who the priest should be, because the book of Leviticus tells us that priests who offer sacrifices before God should be, on God's terms, be Levites, and therefore descendants of the tribe of Levi, and in particular the family of Aaron, Moses' brother. And here's Micah, and he's got it absolutely spotted right. He removes his son, and he's even managed to get, we're told in chapter 18 and verse 30, a Levite whose name is Jonathan, one of Moses' grandsons, to be his priest. What a find. Surely God is going to bless him now, he might think. No wonder Micah is pleased. Look at verse 12. Then Micah installed the Levite, the young man, became his priest, and lived in his house. And Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since a Levite has become my priest. And yet it's strange to see that although he knew about the Lord, and even that he needed a priest, and that the priest needed special clothes, and that he even needed a Levite as priest, he didn't seem to know that setting up idols was wrong. Or actually that they already had a place to worship at Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle, the mobile temple was. Here is a man, you see, dealing with God on his terms. Look again at verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Just stop and think about that for a moment. You see, it doesn't matter how religious you are, or how interested in God you are, or how much attention you give to God, at the end of the day, you and I are always faced with choices, aren't we? As to whether we decide ourselves whether we're going to worship God on his terms, or whether we decide ourselves that we're going to worship God on our terms. There is no king, we read. That is, there's no king amongst God's people here. Remember, we're talking ancient times. Kings had absolute authority. There's no king to stop him and correct his error, to stop him from making dreadful problems, cursing himself and cursing others, and making a worse mistake for everyone later on. But the truth is, we have a simple word for people who frame God in their own terms. And we call people who frame God in their terms, who treat God on their terms, who make up how they're going to worship God, we call them idolaters, don't we? And we call such a God an idol, because it bears no reflection to the living God. A God on your terms is never any God at all. So no wonder when the Danites take it all away in chapter 18, we see the pathetic figure of Micah standing in verse 24 saying, but it's not fair. You took the gods I made, and you took my priest, and you went away. What else do I have? See, you took the gods I made, he says. And that God can't stop itself from being stolen. A God on your terms, on my terms, is no God at all. Micah made a God for himself and thought that in so doing he referred to the Lord and had nothing to do with the Lord except to make him angry at Micah's arrogance. We don't make idols today in quite the same way. And it's very easy for me to say that, our job could be an idol, or our family could be an idol, or our ambition could be an idol, or our experience could be an idol, or holidays could be an idol. All of that is true. Anything that we serve more and prioritize more and make more important than the living God is bound to be an idol. But actually, stop and think about it for a moment. We may say surely some recognition of God is better than none. We don't make idols today. We do try to get the externals right, and it's okay. He should have read the Bible, certainly. But we do that, and we do try. So we have, in our culture, many sad pictures of church, where church is a place for batch, match, and dispatch. It's as if God could be bought on my terms when I want him. Providing I get the ceremonies right, then that's okay, isn't it? And we follow the line that what I do for God and will make him bless me, as he is in some kind of cosmic vending machine. If I put my small change of ceremonial worship once a week or a couple of times a week if I'm really committed, or if revival has broken out, if I make it to the prayer meeting as well, if I manage to get those three things all sorted well, God will bless me. It's bound to work like that. And that's how Micah saw it. Verse 13 of chapter 17. Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since a Levite has become my priest. And here we are, sitting in a school hall in Emmanuel Evangelical Church, Chippenham, on a lovely summer Sunday morning, and most of us are thinking at this point, listen, Spencer, this is all very well, but none of us will do that. We are Christians. We are 21st century Christians. In fact, most of us are born again, baptized believers, aren't we? Yet actually, I want to challenge all of us by suggesting that we're not so very far from what Micah does on a fairly regular basis. Let me show you what I mean. What do you do when you're reading the Bible, and I hope you do every day. What do you do when you're reading the Bible and you come across a bit of it that is either difficult or uncomfortable or challenging or just downright inconvenient? What do you do? Do you know what most people do? What most Christians do? What most Bible-believing, committed evangelical Christians do? We ignore it. Simple as that. We just skip it. I can't think about that now. I don't want to think about that now. I don't want to deal with that now. I certainly don't want to change my life because of that now. We ignore it. And yet, can I say that if God is the author, when we ignore the bits that make us feel uncomfortable, if he has inspired this book, or the 66 books to be written over 1600 years by 40 different authors, if he has inspired them to be written, he doesn't waste his breath. And the bits that make us feel uncomfortable, particularly the bits that make us feel uncomfortable about God, when we ignore those bits, we're basically doing the same as Micah. We're saying, as God reveals himself in the Bible, his character, his love to us in the Lord Jesus, we're saying, actually, that bit of what you're revealing about yourself, God, I don't want to deal with. See, Micah had it all right to some extent. He knew he needed a somewhere to worship. He knew he needed, only he just happened to get the place wrong. He ignored the bit about an idol, because that was inconvenient, but he knew he needed an ephod, he knew he needed a priest, he knew he needed sacrifices. So of the six or seven bits for worshiping God that there were lined up, he managed to get five of them right. That's okay, isn't it? Knowing God on my terms means if I get five of them right, he's going to be okay with me about it, isn't he? But he ignored two bits of the Bible. You and I attempted to do that as well. Being a bit biblical, but in the end creating God in the image that makes us feel comfortable and not in his terms. Which brings us on to chapter 18 and the tribe of Dan. See, pick and mix religion is no good because pick and mix religion follows a pick and mix God. Notice at this point, in verse 1 of chapter 18, that the point is made again. It's the second time within a few verses, the writer has put it, in those days Israel had no king. In other words, the chaos is getting worse. It's as if the narrator is saying that if Israel had no king, one who followed the Lord on the Lord's terms and got it right, then these events would not be happening. Pick up verse 1 of chapter 18 with me. In those days Israel had no king. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent five warriors from Zorah to Eshtahol to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans, and they told them, go explore the land. And the men entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. And you want to say that this far on in the book of Judges, after Gideon, after Jephthah, after Samson, were several hundred years here after the people of God have come from Egypt, 40 years in the desert, into the promised land. The book of Joshua has closed. They're in the promised land. How come these guys still haven't got their inheritance? What's going on? Actually, chapter 1 of Judges tells us that they didn't have their inheritance because they weren't faithful to the Lord. So here they are, they're ignoring God and they're wallowing around and they're trying to sort it out on their own terms. And in their own terms, they're not going to work it out. This is God's promised land given to God's people. They're not going to work it out correctly. And yet the men entered the hill country of Ephraim, verse 2. They came to the house of Micah where they spent the night. And when they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned and went in there, verse 3. And they asked, who brought you here? What are you doing here? What's going on? And he told them what Micah had done for him. And he said, he's hired me as his priest. So they say, please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful. Here are a disobedient people doing what the Lord has told them not to do. And they're ignoring what he has said as well. And they want to know whether God's going to bless them. Is there any good luck charms available for us, please? They're looking for a way to be disobedient and taking a chance to ask if God will bless them. They remind us of Samson, and that's because actually they followed the same way. They're from the same tribe as Samson. But here is Samson en masse. And at that point in verse 5, you want to say, what do you think? Will he bless them? Will he not? They're doing what he says. They're ignoring what he says. They're doing it in the wrong way. Is he going to bless them or not? What do you think? What do you think the Levite's going to answer? Surely the Levite's going to say, well, I've got my ephod and I've got the sacrifices and I've got the idol. I'll spend some time. I'll go away. I'll bow down and I'll spend some time talking to this idol and see what it says. But he doesn't. No, no. Wouldn't have helped anyway because the idol wouldn't have said anything. He simply said, go on. Listen to the priest. Why are you here? He asked them, verse 3. They ask him, verse 3. Well, actually, he says, verse 4, because I'm on a nice little earner, if I can paraphrase it. I'm on a nice little earner. I've got a great job. It's paying me what I want, and I can do what I like. None of the Lord led me here, or the Lord wants me, I'm serving the Lord here, or it's my calling, or anything like that. No, no. Without batting an eyelid, he assures them that his journey, that their journey has the Lord's approval. How does he know? The journey's them being disobedient. How do they know? And what they've done, you see, is they've used religion to mask their disobedience. So they go on to Lachish. They find a peaceful people who incidentally are outside the area the Lord has given the people of Israel as a land anyway. And they go back to others, to the others, and they get an enthusiasm to go beat up the people of Lachish and take their land. Here is the promised land. Lachish is somewhere over here. They've no right to be there, but they're going to do it anyway. And they're going to think that God has blessed them because some Tuppenny Halfpenny priest has told them it's an okay thing to do. What enthusiasm they have leaving to go and get Lachish. What a pity they didn't have such enthusiasm to get what they'd actually been given by God in the promised land. Perhaps it's got something to do with the fact that these people are a peaceful and unsuspecting people. And off they go with women and children and animals. But on the way, they have a good idea. Hey, if Israel's got no king and we can do what we like, and if making up God will somehow get us what we want, why don't we pick up that priest on the way? Why don't we carry with us a token of religion? Why don't we ignore the God of the Bible, but think that we've got the Bible with us anyway by saying a few whatever it is? That's what they do. Look. A bit of God worship will be useful in the new place. They need a priest, someone to stand between them and God and offer sacrifices, because God, even a God of my own making, apparently is too scary. So I'll get a priest to do it for me. Verse 18, the priest protests a little. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image and the ephod and the other household gods and the cast idol, the priest said to them, what are you doing? But soon, you see, he recognizes the opportunity for promotion. And in the end, it's he who brings the idols. Verse 20, then the priest was glad and he took the ephod and the other household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. And it's also contradictory, isn't it? They look at this man shaking there before the 600 of them, all armed for battle. And he says, what are you doing? I'm scared. And they say, come and be our priest and our father. Do you not see a contradiction in those two? I'm terrified of you. Come and be our priest and our father. And if you don't, we're going to make you do it by force. Come and be our priest and our father. Remember that a pick-and-mix God is impotent. He follows your rules. He makes you feel better. Indeed, he makes you feel like the people of Lachish. quiet and peaceful and blissfully aware of the danger that you're in. A pick and mix God is going to be of no help to you when there's 600 armed men round the corner or when death is facing you. Now they go to Lachish and they hammer the whole peaceful place and set up their own town and they rename it Dan. And their own tribal shrine they set up using the idols they'd stolen were to bless themselves made from the money that Micah had stolen. The whole thing has gone in a circle. And they really feel blessed, and so did Jonathan the Levite. Look at verse 30. It's so idyllic. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of captivity of the land. But there's where the rub gets. Because there will be one day, says the writer here, a captivity of the land. The wheels of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small. A pick and mix religion is no good because it follows a pick and mix God. But in the end, verse 30, the Lord will have his way. Look again at verse 30. It's until the captivity of the land. Just look with me very, very briefly. I know the time is up. But look with me very, very briefly at Deuteronomy chapter 4, will you? Just back in your Bible, a few pages. Page 129. And verse 15. In his great sermon to the people of God on the verge of going into the promised land, Moses preached to them this long sermon we call the book of Deuteronomy. And amongst the other things he says to them by way of warning, he says, you saw no form of any kind on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. So watch yourselves carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol in the image of any shape, whether formed like a man or any woman or any bird or animal on the earth or bird that flies in the air or any creature that moves along the ground or any fish on the waters below. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshipping and bringing the Lord and worshipping the things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. But as for you, the Lord your God took you and brought you out of the iron smelting furnace out of Egypt to be the people of his inheritance as you now are. The Lord was angry with me because of you, says Moses, and he solemnly swore that I would not cross the Jordan and enter the good land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. I will die in this land. I won't cross over the Jordan, but you're about to cross over and take possession of the good land. Be careful not to forget the covenant the Lord your God and he made with you. Do not make for yourself an idol of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a jealous God in a consuming fire. After you have had children and grandchildren and have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking him to anger, well, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. Well, he goes on, how ironic that it was his grandson who was responsible for what happened. You see, they did get a king and a fairly godly one to sort them out eventually after the book of Judges. And yet the shrine of Dan continued. And when a couple of generations later, a bad king Jeroboam arrives on the scene in 1 Kings 12, because of what Micah did and because of what the Danites did, they end up using the shrine of Dan to set up a completely competing god. And the tribe of the king of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, continues in the end until the Lord drives them out of the land. And they're all cursed. Here is the choice. A pick and mix religion follows a pick and mix god. But in the end, the Lord will have his way. What is his way? Well, the first part of the way is that the land was taken into captivity and everything that we just read about ceases to exist. That's the first part. But don't forget, this is in the book of Judges that has been pointing to a rescuer because all the other rescuers have been inadequate. The sin of Micah and his mum leads to the sin of a tribe and eventually to the downfall of a nation. It's no wonder the Apostle John tells the early church, keep yourselves from idols. And yet, if we were to read on in Deuteronomy 4, we would find a promise. Let me just read to you that promise very briefly. Deuteronomy 4:29 it is, but you don't need to look it up. But if you from there seek the Lord your God and find him and look for him with all your heart and soul, when you're in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in later days you will return to the Lord your God and obey him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers that he confirmed to them on earth. And you see, the point to us as we read Judges 17 and 18 so long ago and so far away is both to take it as a warning and an encouragement. We must have God not on our terms but his. Not making up the bits that we're going to follow, but simply seeing what he's written in the Bible and taking him for how he presents himself. The Lord will have his way. It's very clear. Actually, Micah in this sense was right. We human beings do need a priest, someone to stand between us and God and to offer sacrifices for us. Not to mask our disobedience, but to atone for it. And more than that, as the book of Judges keeps saying, we need a king. Someone who will show us the right way and stop us when we're going the wrong way. We need to know God, we need a priest, and we need a king. Where are we going to get those things from? We need God on his terms. We need a priest and we need a king. Well, the good news is that the New Testament tells us that he has provided all of that. The Lord will have his way. And there was one who came who said he was the way and the truth and the life, Jesus. Let me read to you as I close from Hebrews chapter 7. Others became priests without any oath, but he, Jesus, became priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of his oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely, forever, those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. What we see from Judges 17 and 18 is the inadequacy of a kind of man-made religion. It's like walking into a pick-and-mix sweet shop, but with a spiritual flavor. And what we see in Jesus is God providing everything we need to know and love him. All the other judges are inadequate. Only he fulfills what we need. We're going to sing together a couple of verses of a hymn as we come to the Lord's table. And as we look at this bread and wine, we're going to remember the Lord Jesus in the way that he told us to, remembering his death on the cross for us, his body broken for us, pictured in this bread, his blood shed for us, pictured in this wine, this grape juice. And as we come to him, what this shouts to us is not somehow by doing this we make ourselves right with God, but rather, by doing what Jesus said and remembering his death for us, we remember one who has paid the price, made atonement, finished all the work that needs to be done so that we can know and love him. If you're a Christian, if you love the Lord Jesus as your Savior and your Lord, then as we pass this bread and wine around, you're very welcome to eat this bread and to drink this wine and to give thanks to God for what he has done for you. But if you're not a Christian this morning, if the whole concept of man-made religion, of serving God a bit my way and a bit his way and a bit of the Bible that I'm not comfortable with and so on, if that's you, well, please let this bread and wine pass you by as it's passed around. I won't be embarrassed by that. But use the opportunity to think, I don't need to serve God to get right with him. Jesus has done it for me by dying on a cross. Ask the person who brought you, or maybe quiz me at the door, or maybe there's a whole pile of literature at the door on the left-hand side. Here's an example of a book that will help you, Ultimate Questions, that's free just outside the door. Take a copy of this. Think about it. Don't drop the idea that God is important to get to know, but be challenged by how much he's loved you by Jesus' death on the cross.